Who here in the sanctuary this morning is left-handed? If you're left-handed, raise your hand. Look at that. They even raise their hand with their left hand. Isn't that odd? Did you know that for a long period, a period of about 1,000 years, Orthodox Christian doctrine used to teach that being left-handed is of the devil? It was associated with the practice of witchcraft. During the Middle Ages, Satan was consistently pictured as being left-handed, and he was always conjured using the left hand. During the Spanish Inquisition, some people were executed in part for being left-handed. And during the Salem witch trials, being left-handed was considered an additional piece of evidence that you might just be a witch. Well into the 20th century, many parents and schools, especially religious schools, forbade left-handed children from using their left hand, often going to the extreme of tying their left hand behind their back. And all of this was believed to be biblically based because, after all, Ecclesiastes 10:2 says, the heart of the wise inclines to the right, but the heart of the fool to the left. In one of his famous parables in Matthew chapter 25, where Jesus is talking about who does and doesn't get into heaven, the text goes this way: the king will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Those on the right of the king get in, those on the left don't. Coincidence? I think not. Psalm 118. Verse, I'm just preaching it, brother. Psalm 118. Psalm 118, 15. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. So if God is right-handed and the devil is left-handed, what does that say about you who are left-handed? Actually, if you're left-handed, stand up for a second. Go ahead. Stand up. Own it. Be proud of it. I'm afraid I'm going to have to ask you people to leave. How dare you come into the house of the Lord flaunting your left-handedness? All right, actually, you can sit back down. But do you see where I'm going with this? I saw a cartoon not too long ago that was entitled Being Left-Handed in the Middle Ages. It showed a young man who hoped to become a monk in the church and an elder monk who was advising him. The elder monk says to the left-handed young man, your choice of lifestyle is an abomination. The young man says, but I've been this way since I was a child. The old man says, the scriptures say it's of the devil. The young man says, but who am I hurting by being this way? The old man says, it's evil. You must renounce this behavior. The young man says, what if it's natural? The old man says, there's no proof of that. And back and forth they go. Sound familiar? There is nobody in the world today who still believes that the Bible, rightly understood, says that being left-handed is of the devil. There's nobody in his or her right mind in the world today that believes that left-handed people should be excluded from the company of the people of God, from the church of Jesus Christ. But many of our forebears in the faith did believe that. And many people throughout the ages who happened to be left-handed had that stumbling block, that obstacle placed in front of them, all of which raises a very important question. How should we decide who gets in to the Church of Jesus Christ? What does the Bible say about that? Who gets in? Let's start with prayer. God, this is serious business because lives are at stake. Quality of life is at stake. Spiritual lives are at stake for LGBTQ people who've been told, there's no room in the church for you. Through your holy word, as we are guided by the Holy Spirit, give breakthrough insights today that will bring clarity and peace. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. So I don't have to tell you that there is a debate that rages in the church in our generation, in Christianity in our generation, about whether LGBTQ people, people like me, should be allowed into the church as we are, or whether we first should be required to renounce our sexual orientation or gender identity. Inevitably, these debates end up in an argument about the scriptures, about a handful of scripture passages that touch on the subject of sexual orientation or gender identity. One of those passages of scripture is Matthew chapter 8. There, a Roman centurion comes to Jesus and pleads with him to perform a miracle of healing for someone who is dear to that centurion. The precise Greek word used in Matthew's gospel, the word used by the centurion in Matthew's gospel to refer to the one who is sick, for whom he is asking a miracle of healing, the term of endearment that the centurion uses in talking to Jesus about this sick man is pais, P-A-I-S. Did you know that that is precisely the term of endearment that is used throughout ancient Greek literature to refer to one's same-sex partner? I'll bet they never told you that in Sunday school. Now, pais is a complicated word that, like many English words, can have one of several different meanings depending upon the context in which it's used. But the context of this passage seems pretty plain and apparent, and yet Jesus didn't bat an eye. In fact, Jesus said of this centurion, excuse me, I about fell off my chair here. Jesus said of this centurion, you have greater faith than anybody I've met in Israel. He went on to assure the centurion that he was going to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And then Jesus performed the miracle of healing that preserved that relationship. Put that in your pipe and smoke it. Despite all of that, there are still many who try to argue the passage the other way and say, you look, though it is established beyond dispute that pais, one of its established meanings was beloved same-sex partner, they will insist that when the Bible uses that term, it couldn't possibly use it in that way, and therefore it can't be so, notwithstanding the circumstantial evidence. In other words, they've decided the argument before it even begins. But back and forth the argument goes, not just about Matthew 8, but about a whole handful of passages that touch on this subject. And by the way, it is important that we engage those debates and that we have those conversations. But it has always seemed to me that something as fundamental as who gets in should not turn on something as amorphous as the nuances of Hebrew and Greek terms, or microscopic exegetical analysis of scripture passages that touch on the subject, because we all know that good people can read the same passage on any number of subjects and come away with different interpretations. History is full of examples of Christians reading the same passage of scripture about any number of subjects and disagreeing as to what is being said there. History is full of examples of Christians and Christianity as a whole completely changing its mind on what the Bible says about important subjects like slavery, like the role of women in church and society, like biracial marriage, like what kind of hairstyles and clothing it's appropriate for people of faith to wear, and on the list goes. Good people can read the same passage and come away with different interpretations because words are slippery things. Three old geezers, each of them hard of hearing, were out playing a round of golf one day. As they were approaching the 18th hole, one of them says, "It's windy, isn't it?" The second said, "No, it's Thursday." The third said, me too, let's go get a beer. Good people can engage the same conversation and come away with very different understandings. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we should therefore not even worry about passages that are relevant to the subject that we're talking about today. We should engage them. We should study them. We should debate them. We shouldn't cede the floor to those who are opposed and who are anti. In fact, I care about this so much, I've co-authored a book on the subject. The Children Are Free, Reexamining the Biblical Evidence on Same-Sex Relationships. If you've not delved into this topic, then you can get this on Amazon. It was published by our church maybe 20 years ago now. It's been translated into 6 languages and is having a huge impact around the globe, helping Christians come to terms with their LGBT sisters and brothers. By the way, all proceeds from the book benefit the church, and I think it's so cool that a resource that our church has produced is having that kind of impact around the world. So if you've not studied this subject area, there's lots of good news. Dig in and read about those passages. But it has always seemed to me that something as fundamental as, do I get in or not, shouldn't turn on scholarly debates about what a Greek word means. It shouldn't turn on complicated exegetical analysis of a passage of Scripture. And the good news is, it doesn't. The good news is, the New Testament gives us a very clear, compelling, common sense standard for judging who gets into the church. And that standard is laid out in today's scripture passage that you heard Sally read just a few moments ago, Acts chapter 18. First, a little bit of background. In the earliest days of Christianity, virtually all of the first followers of Jesus came from a Jewish background. After all, Jesus himself came from that background. And so as these Jewish followers of Jesus embraced faith in Jesus, they naturally brought with them into that faith their Jewish religious observation and customs, so that the two were merged as a seamless whole. But before long, something amazing started to happen. As more and more people talked about Jesus, as more and more people heard about Jesus, Gentiles is the word that's used to refer to non-Jewish people. Gentiles began asking, can we be part of the Jesus movement too? The answer that was given initially in those earliest days was, sure, as long as you give up your Gentile lifestyle and observe Jewish religious regulations and customs. So yes, you're welcome in the church if you start eating kosher, if you observe the Sabbath, if you get circumcised, and if you keep all of the Mosaic code. But before long, Gentiles began to ask, what does eating kosher have to do with following Jesus? And then certain key leaders in the early Christian movement, the Apostle Peter, the Apostle Paul, began taking up those same questions on behalf of the Gentile believers, and that led to a huge argument that threatened to split the early church. To appreciate the intensity of this debate, you have to understand that most first century Jews had been taught, had been conditioned to see themselves, the Jews, as God's chosen people who must live separately from the rest of the world, separately, culturally separately from the Gentiles. In fact, it was not uncommon in the first century for Jews to refer to Gentiles as Gentile dogs. If a Jew so much as entered the home of a Gentile or shared a meal with a Gentile, that Jew became unclean. Jews, often in the first century, were taught to see Gentiles as disobedient, impure, and destined for destruction by God. One ancient rabbi famously said, even the best Gentile deserves to be killed. So there was a lot of hate, there was a lot of prejudice, a lot of mistrust, and a lot of misunderstanding, which, by the way, ran both ways between Jews and Gentiles. Nor should that surprise us? Because that's been the state of humanity from the beginning of time to our own generation. Anytime we encounter somebody who's different from us, there is this tendency to be suspicious, and mistrust and fear arises. It's just the way we fallen human beings seem to be put together. It's just the way instinctively, reflexively, we seem to respond. One day, a woman who was proudly wearing an Indianapolis Colts jersey stepped out onto some railroad tracks. She began jumping up and down as high as she could and shouting as loud as she could, 21! 21! 21! Before long, a man wearing a New England Patriots jersey comes along, sees her, thinks to himself, anything the Colts can do, the Patriots can do better. So he steps out onto the tracks and starts jumping up and down higher than she can and shouting louder than she can, 21! 21! 21! Just then, the woman jumps off the tracks, a train comes along and splatters the New England Patriots fan. Once the train passes, the woman gets back on the tracks, starts jumping up and down as high as she can again, now shouting, 22! 22! 22! Whenever we encounter those who are different, we tend to be suspicious and fearful. The early Jewish Christian followers of Jesus weren't sure what to make of these Gentiles, and they weren't sure what would happen if they let that lifestyle into the church. And so that led to a debate that was so contentious, an argument that was so heated. It's described in Acts 15 as no small dissension and debate, which is diplomatic Bible speak for there was one rip-snorting argument that threatened to blow up the Jesus movement in its earliest days. And so the key leaders of the Christian movement, who at that time still all lived in Jerusalem, the apostles and the elders, convened a summit meeting in Jerusalem to bring both sides together, to hear arguments from both sides, and to decide this question once and for all. It's called sometimes the Jerusalem Conference. And so we read about that in Acts chapter 15, how people from both sides were invited in and allowed to make their case. It's not difficult to imagine what that must have looked like as brother so-and-so talked about this scripture passage and what he got out of that, and how no Gentile should be allowed in unless they conform to the Jewish law. And then somebody else said, well, I read that same passage and I read it differently. And somebody else said, this Hebrew word means this. And somebody else said, this Hebrew word means that. And back and forth they went. They were getting nowhere. Until the Apostle Peter stood up. And according to what we just read, the Apostle Peter did not talk about any Hebrew or Greek words. He didn't even talk about any scripture passages. Simon Peter simply stood up and told a story about a personal experience that he had had months earlier. In fact, the full account of that experience is actually recorded in Acts chapter 10. So in Acts 15, Peter is telling the Jerusalem conference what happened to him in Acts chapter 10. He tells them that he had this compelling vision in a dream that commanded him to go to the home of a Gentile named Cornelius and preach about Jesus to Cornelius and his Gentile friends. At first, Peter resisted that because he'd always been taught, if you enter the house of a Gentile, you're rendered unclean by that. But the vision was so insistent, he did it. In the words of Acts chapter 10, starting at verse 44, while Peter was still speaking to all these Gentiles in Cornelius' house, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. The Jewish believers who had come with Peter were astounded that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard these Gentiles speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter said, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who've received the Holy Spirit just as we have? So Peter ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Peter tells the story and then he sits down. Then the Apostle Paul and his ministry companion Barnabas get up and proceed to do the same thing. They don't argue scripture. They tell about what they've experienced and witnessed and seen in their ministry among the Gentiles. Acts 15:12. The whole assembly kept silence and listened to Barnabas and Paul as they told of all the signs and wonders that God had done through them among the Gentiles. At which point James, brother of Jesus, paramount leader of the early Christian church, stood up and said, in effect, enough. I've heard enough. I've reached a decision. If the Gentiles are receiving the same Holy Spirit as we are, who are we to keep them out? We should welcome them as they are without requiring them to observe Jewish religious and cultural customs. And that was that. End of discussion. And there you have it, sisters and brothers. The ultimate biblical example of what should determine who gets into the church and who doesn't. It doesn't turn on Hebrew or Greek words. It doesn't turn on arguments over Scripture. The New Testament gives us a clear, compelling, straightforward question to ask when we're wondering about whether anybody or any group of people should be welcome in the church. The question, simply put, is, do we have clear and convincing evidence that they, this person or this group of people, have and are receiving the same Holy Spirit as other believers? And if the answer to that question is yes, if God is choosing to give the Holy Spirit to someone that we aren't particularly comfortable with, who are we to stand in the way of God? In fact, Peter himself puts it this way in Acts chapter 11, verse 17. If then God gave the Gentiles the same gift of the Holy Spirit that God gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could hinder God? That's why I baptized them, Peter says. So there's the standard. Actually, when you think about it, it's so simple and straightforward. Sometimes we make things so complicated when they don't have to be. A customs agent at the U.S.-Canadian border, a U.S. customs agent, was at her duty post one day when a guy drives up in a big old truck, and instantly she just senses there's something going on here. She was suspicious, and so she waved the guy to pull over and had him get out of the truck, and she proceeds to inspect the truck. I mean, she pulled off panels and brake covers and bumpers looking for contraband. She can't find it anywhere, so she has to let him pass through. A week later, same thing repeats itself. Same guy in a different truck pulls into the same border station. She stops him. She inspects it. She looks. She even uses a sonar device to try to see if she can find the contraband. No luck. She has to let him go through. This happens week after week for months on end, until ultimately this customs agent retires. A week or so later, she just happens to cross paths with this same guy in the bar. She says to him, I'm retired now, I can't do anything to you. I know you were smuggling something. Come on, tell me. What is it? What was it? The guy smiles and says, trucks. Sometimes we get so deep in the weeds that we miss the obvious, right? This isn't complicated, folks. When we're trying to decide whether LGBTQ people, people like me, get into the church as we are or first have to renounce our sexual orientation, our gender identity, the question is as simple under New Testament standards as, is there clear and convincing evidence that LGBTQ people receive the same Holy Spirit as other believers? If the answer is yes, that's the end of the conversation. We can debate till the cows come home various scripture passages and what they mean. I say tomato, you say tomato. That ultimately isn't what the question turns on. It's the presence or the absence of the Holy Spirit, which, of course, raises that follow-up question, how do I tell if somebody has the Holy Spirit? The New Testament gives us two categories of evidence that we can rely on in assessing whether we or somebody else is filled with the Holy Spirit. The first of those categories is what the New Testament calls the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is those beautiful attitudes and values that ought to characterize the life of someone who's filled with the Holy Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So the Acts 15 question, looked at through the lens of the fruit of the Spirit, boils down to, have you seen clear and convincing evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in the lives of LGBTQ believers? I have. Oh, the stories I could tell. Melissa Humrickhouse is a longtime member of our congregation who back in February was diagnosed with an aggressive form of brain cancer. She's only 42 years old, has two young kids, Miles and Stella, and her wife, Sarah. Her diagnosis came during the peak of COVID isolation procedures, and she needed immediate brain surgery. When Sarah took her to the hospital, she had to drop her off at the curb because under COVID isolation procedures, Sarah couldn't accompany Melissa into the hospital. Can you imagine having to go through brain surgery without the love and support of your family and friends? But that's what Melissa was facing. And then after her surgery, she was moved to the rehab area of the hospital where she had to go through rehab under those same isolation procedures. I mean, imagine what it feels like to go through something that traumatic in your life and you're isolated from all the people that know and love you. Meanwhile, as Melissa was going through this, her Pendleton Oasis group, Sarah and Melissa have long been part of our Pendleton Oasis group. It's a group that meets weekly for Bible study, prayer, and fellowship. And so they'd long been part of that group. The leader of that group, Deb Lawrence, and two members of that group, Julie and Michelle Hittle Basso, were having a conversation about, what can we do to support Melissa and Sarah and the kids as they're going through this traumatic experience? They hit upon an idea. Hey, what if we have a surprise party for Melissa? So they started inviting folks in the Oasis group and folks in Melissa's extended family and circle of friends, one person telling another person, and on a cold February day, they gathered outside this big plate glass window in Melissa's rehab room. Thankfully, it was on the first floor. They gather outside the window there and have a surprise party for Melissa. Here are some of the pictures from that day. Some of the people who are, there's a bush in the way, but people gathered in front of Melissa's window. Here's Melissa looking out the window, surprised that all of these friends and family and Oasis members had showed up. Later that evening on Facebook, she wrote, "It was a magical experience." She said, "I'll remember it forever." She said, "Now I really know that I'm not in this fight all alone." She said, "I feel so much power." That's beautiful. That is the fruit of the Spirit. Love, kindness, generosity, faithfulness. Gay people, straight people, friends, family, coming together to love one another well in ways that make Jesus proud. That is the fruit of the Spirit flowing out of this community of straight, gay believers who come together in harmony and worship Jesus despite the hostilities that have so long divided people in this world. And by the way, speaking of the fruit of the Spirit, if you've been walking alongside Melissa during this ordeal that she's experiencing, you know I've never met anybody that displayed more fruit of the Spirit from her life than Melissa. I mean, there is so much courage, love, joy, patient perseverance in her life. It's not that she's not scared. It's not that she doesn't have her down moments, but there is a spirit inside her that is greater than all of that. And it is so evident. Back when she was first diagnosed, I gave her a call and I said, "Melissa, how are you?" She said, "Great. I've just been out in the driveway playing basketball with the kids." I was expecting to have a sad conversation. She was pumped. She doesn't let a little thing like cancer get in the way. She's got the power of the Spirit in her. By the way, she just this week got an MRI result back that is questionable. The doctors are confused about it, consulting with other experts. She feels fine, but they're seeing unusual things and don't know how to interpret it. Let's all join our prayers this week. Promise me that you will lift Melissa and her family in prayer this week, that God will be with them in powerful ways and for God's best in this situation. But talk about fruit of the Spirit. I see the fruit of the Spirit in abundance in the life of Melissa Humrichhaus, a practicing lesbian. That's an unusual phrase, isn't it? Actually, Sarah tells me Melissa does need a lot of practice. I'm not yet a professional lesbian, but I'm practicing. The fruit of the Spirit in abundance, flowing out of the life of someone that many in the church would adamantly exclude, but who gets in hands down if we use the New Testament Acts 15 standard. By the way, I mentioned that there are two key forms of evidence that someone has the Holy Spirit. The first being the fruit of the Spirit, which we've defined as the attitudes and values that characterize someone who's full of God's Spirit. The second category of evidence that someone has the Spirit is what the New Testament calls the gifts of the Spirit, which can be defined as the special powers and abilities that are activated in someone who's full of God's Spirit. Remember, in the story that Peter told at the Jerusalem conference, the particular gift of the Spirit that made it so clear to Peter and to his Jewish friends that these Gentiles also had the Holy Spirit was this gift in the New Testament. It's called the gift of speaking in tongues. That's when somebody, in the New Testament, that most often refers to somebody who is praying in what is believed to be an angelic language. If you hear someone speaking or praising in tongues, it sounds like they're speaking a foreign language that you've never heard before. And that was the particular gift of the Spirit that was so visible to Peter that convinced him about the Gentiles. But the New Testament gives a whole long list of different ways the gifts of the Spirit manifest themselves. 1 Corinthians 12:28, God has appointed in the church, and then Paul lists these gifts: first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then deeds of power, then gifts of healing, forms of assistance, forms of leadership, and various kinds of tongues. Other passages add to this list 25, 30 different gifts of the Spirit that make clear that someone has the Holy Spirit and is using those gifts to further God's work in the world. So, part two of the question is, have you ever known LGBTQ believers who displayed the gifts of the Spirit in their life? I have. And oh, the stories I could tell. But as we close, let me close with a personal story. Back in my mid-20s, when I was in law school, I was really struggling personally at that time because my passion, my sense of calling, was to become a pastor, but I knew that I couldn't because I was gay. So instead of studying for the ministry, I was studying to become a lawyer. At my law school, there was a Christian fellowship group, which, like this church, was comprised of Christians from all kinds of different church backgrounds, all mixed together. One of my good friends from that Christian fellowship group became Leslie Walker, who grew up in a Church of God in Christ that placed a lot of emphasis on the charismatic gifts of the Spirit. In particular, her church was really big on the idea of praying, praising, and speaking in tongues. I, myself, came from a Baptist background where we were very suspicious of that kind of behavior. Even though it's mentioned often in the New Testament, we just decided that God had ceased to use that gift, which was very convenient. We set it aside. But my friend Leslie would not take no for it. She was determined to convince me that this was a legitimate gift of the Spirit in our time. She gave me a book to read on it. I read the book. I went back to her. I said, you know, I think you're right. There's too much New Testament evidence of this. I have to be open to the fact that this is a gift that God gives to some followers, one of the gifts of the Spirit. I said, I'm open to it if God wants to give it to me. So every time she saw me for the next couple months, she would say, have you prayed in tongues yet? And every time I would say, no. And she would ask me again and again. Finally, I just said, Leslie, don't ask me this every time. I said, I'm open to it. If God wants to give me the gift, God will give me the gift. If not, God won't. Okay, she said. Several more months pass. On a cold New England day, I was sitting at my desk trying to get ready for commercial law class in the afternoon. But as I was reading, I just couldn't keep focused because I felt just so empty and depressed. I was a few months away from graduating and having to become a lawyer instead of being able to do what I felt God calling me to do. And it was like there was no hope. I'd asked God to change me a million different times. It wasn't going to happen. I felt so depressed, it scared me. I thought, I'd better just pray. So I closed my book. I got down on my knees next to my desk. And as I started to pray, I stopped and said, God, I got nothing more to say. What am I going to say or ask you that I haven't said a million times about this? I'm all prayed out. That's when I remembered Romans 8:26, which says, when we don't know how to pray as we ought, the Spirit will pray for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. So I thought, that's what I'll do. I'm going to kneel here in silence and let my silence be my prayer. Let the Holy Spirit pray for me. So as I knelt there in silence, before long, I noticed something that scared me. This endless stream of syllables was flowing through my brain. My first thought was, under all this pressure, I'm cracking up. My second thought was, oh, this sounds like what that book described, praying in tongues. I thought to myself, I wonder if I can verbalize this. I could. I have no idea what I was saying, but I could verbalize it. For the next 10 minutes, I prayed that way. I don't know what the Spirit was praying through me. I've got my suspicions, but I don't know. All I know is it's the most cathartic prayer I've ever prayed. And it was a turning point for me. Because the exact same sign that God gave those Gentiles in Cornelius's household to persuade them and their skeptical Jewish Christian believers that they, the Gentiles, had received the same spirits they had, that same sign, that same gift, praying in tongues, had now been given to me. So that if Simon Peter had been in that room, he would have said, well, that settles it. Welcome to the Church of Jesus Christ. You are my brother in Christ. It doesn't have to be complicated. In the Church of Jesus Christ, all who open their hearts to the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, are welcome. As the Apostle Paul himself said when speaking of the Christian church, he said, there is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. Because as Paul says elsewhere, Christ himself has broken down the wall of hostility that separates us. That's good news. In the Church of Jesus Christ, all are equally welcome. Thanks be to God. Amen.